Happy Sabbath again. Welcome to anybody listening in with us online, any visitors we have with us here in person. You may have seen several friendly faces, familiar faces in there. They did multiple songs all throughout the year last year during the COVID restrictions, just as a little boost for those who weren't able to get together with other members at that time, which no congregation was due to all the lockdown. And so that was a good way to set the tone for what we're coming into, the fall feast with the Feast of Trumpets, Atonement, and then Tabernacles and the Eighth Day. Jesus Christ returning to establish his throne, establish this new kingdom, this new idea and train of thought. And it works in well with what we're going to continue on here. We're going to continue with the seven letters of the churches in Revelation. We are now to Sardis. I've titled this message, Sardis, Five Cures. As we go through the church here in Sardis, you'll understand why it's called Five Cures. Jesus Christ actually gives the church the remedy for some of these problems that they're having. So if you would, you can go ahead and open your Bibles to Revelation chapter 3. This is where, in verse 1, we start with Sardis. When we think about it, as we've gone through these other churches, the churches aren't that far apart. They're not separated by a massive amount of distance. But most of these people in these congregations have probably never intermingled. They've probably never had contact with one another just because of the era that they lived in. Transportation was not as easily done as it is today with us, with whether it's cars, trains, motorcycles, airplanes, whatever it may be. We can get from one side of the world to the other side pretty quickly, especially considering that most of them in this period of time would have been either walking or riding a mule or a horse or a cart. And that takes time. It takes time. And so when this was wrote approximately 95 AD, all of these churches we're going to see were kind of secluded. They all had their own different personal issues within the church, and Jesus Christ goes through and addresses these. And it represents this overall history of what the church of God has dealt with. Throughout the ages of God establishing this church, these are problems that have been prevalent at different points of time. Some of them overlapping, some of them all at the same time, and some of them individual, depending on what church they're at and what congregation. And so as we study all seven congregations, we really need to apply it to our lives. We need to look individually of what we're doing, what here, and how it impacts us. What things are we facing that are the same? And as we move closer to Laodicea, we're now at the back half of the churches. As we start to get to Laodicea, we're going to see that this Laodicean attitude is going to be a predominant attitude at the end time. It's going to be the characteristic of what people are dealing with along with all of these other things. But it seems like Laodicean attitude is going to be primary. Now, Sardis was an important message to this congregation, to any congregation. And we're going to see that we can easily fall into the same problems and the same issues that they're having. Sardis is an interesting city. You know, we think about when John wrote this, and historians have estimated, they believe at the time that this was written, so again, we're approximately the back half of the first century, not even half, the last little quarter probably, that this was written. Sardis had been around for about 700 years already. That's just huge for us. Our country, that's three times almost what we've existed here in the United States. They were already in to this establishment of their communities, of this city. And if we think about it, the different things that they would have experienced, the different scenarios they would have gone through, Cyrus the Great would have ruled at the point that this city would have been established. And so throughout their history, they would have been conquered a couple different times. They would have fought off somebody coming in to conquer them. There would have been these battles that take place, and they would have had to have defended themselves. And so we find that Sardis is well known for a couple different things, and one of them was it was known for its wool industry. It was extremely good with the wool industry, and it became this economic powerhouse based around some of these things, and we'll get into it in just a second, but it was virtually impregnable. The city itself was almost untouchable, but the people of that city became lazy, and they became soft, and they became complacent. And so it was this beautiful city that had good industry, that was working well, but their problem was they weren't watchful. They weren't watching. It was a city that had bygone glory. It was no longer at the strength that it was at the pinnacle of its day, and whether the different people came through conquering the city, it just had been depleted over some period of time. By the end of the first century AD, it had dramatically changed from what it was at one point when it was this pinnacle city. The strength and the power that comes with that. We know, just like us here as a church, that no matter what happens in society, to some degree, to some level, it infiltrates the church. It impacts the church to some degree, and unfortunately, because we try to buffer that. We try to get rid of all that, but it's just not possible. We are human, and we still have that human characteristic and traits that kind of draw some of that in. It's the baggage that comes along with being human. As much as we fight and struggle against it at times, it does seep in. Now, Sardis itself is an interesting word. It's actually a plural word. It'd be like saying Indianapolis's. There'd be a multiple city, and that's because we have Sardis, which was built on this giant cliff. There's this huge 1,500-foot cliff that the city itself was built on. And this is why it was easily defendable, because it had these natural barriers that we've talked about in a couple of the other cities, these massive tells. Well, this had a giant cliff of 1,500 feet, so it was not easy to get to this city. And so what they did is they expanded as the city grew and they became this powerhouse. They ran out of space. They didn't have any more space up on this cliff, this protection. So what they ended up doing, they started building onto the city at the base of the cliff. And so it's almost like we have two different cities that were built. Now, it was the same city. They had roads that connected each of them, and I'm sure everybody intermingled between the two. But it was kind of different because they were offset because of this cliff. And so that's why this word is plural, because it was almost like having two different cities because of this natural divide that occurred there. So let's take a look at Revelation chapter 3 and verse 1, and we're going to start going through and we're going to understand and see what the church here was facing. So Revelation chapter 3 and verse 1, it says, "And to the angel of the church in Sardis write." So this is to that messenger again, the messenger here to this church. "To the angel of the church in Sardis write, these things says he who has the seven spirits of God and the seven stars. I know your works, that you have a name, that you are alive, but you are dead." But you are dead. I know your works. I see what you're doing. Mr. Washburn went over this in his. And this is one of the most comforting things for us, because this is a pattern that we see that Christ is telling all the churches, and we're going to see it in the last two churches, that he is in control. He sees what we're doing. He sees what we're going through. He sees the way we interact. He sees what is happening and what's really going on. And that's comforting. That's a comfort to each and every one of us. And it helps us, you know, he knows the full situation on every story. As humans, we don't. Oftentimes we get upset because somebody either starts rumors about us, somebody says something happened in a way that's not true. And so then we have to try to defend ourselves, and we have to combat what they say. It creates this friction between each other. And Christ is saying, you don't have to have that, because I know the truth. He says, I know the truth. They can make up whatever stories they want about you. They can tell any number of lies. Everybody else can perceive these different lies. He goes, but I understand. He says, I know the truth. I know what you're going through, and I see it. God is in full control at all points in our life. That's not going to change. So here it talks about the seven spirits of God and the seven stars. The seven stars, if you want to write down chapter 1 and verse 20, I'm not going to get into this. You can review this in your own Bible study, as well as those seven spirits. I'm not going to take the time to dive into this. The explanation for the seven stars is pretty clear in chapter 1 and verse 20. The seven spirits isn't quite as clear cut. There's at least three different ideas, theologies of what that represents, what that is. And I'm not going to get into it because it's not overly critical. It's really not that important. When we look at the message that Jesus Christ is giving, It doesn't matter what those pieces are. It doesn't change the way we think or the way we view this message. Well, the important piece that we need, the valuable portion of this, is that this message is from Jesus Christ. It's from the one who directs the churches. The one who we just heard will be King of Kings and Lord of Lords forever. And that King is going to turn over the entire rulership over to the Father one day, when everything is established. And so I'm not going to get into those three different ideas. It's just not that important. Sometimes it's fun to look at that. That's why we do little personal Bible studies, because it's interesting and intriguing. But at the same time, for us, it's not that important. It doesn't change what we're doing or how we're doing it, why we're doing it. And here, Jesus Christ, He says that you have a name that you are alive. You have a name that you are alive. Do our churches today have names? When we think about it, we think about the different congregations, there are churches that are known for different things. Some of our churches are really well known for their potlucks, the food they provide after services. Some do a really good job of doing young adult activities, right? They have a lot of the young adults. They're able to do multiple activities. Some are known for their preteen activities. They have the young ones that they're building up. Some have a large group of senior citizens, and that's the focus. That's where most of their time and their effort and their work goes into. Our churches today still have names. They have reputations. I know some of you have heard the different reputations. Some of them are good and some not so good. That's the whole thing about a reputation. And what Christ is telling them here, He goes, you know, there's a difference. There's a problem with the name that you have. He says, it sounds like you're alive. And he gives the different perspectives. He goes, in your eyes, and in your city, all the community around you, all the people that live there, you guys look alive. You look like you're flourishing and thriving. But He says, you guys look very different from my point of view. He goes, from my eyes, I see something different. It's not alive, but you are dead. And so this church that appears to be thriving, He says you're dead. He says you call yourself Christians, but you don't do anything to show it. You claim that my name, but you don't have the zeal for God anymore. You're losing track of what's important. You're not stirring yourselves up. I think of 1 Peter chapter 1 verse 13 where Peter talks about gird up the loins of your mind. You know, we're supposed to actively be engaging in the Bible. Actively engaging our attitude and our character, trying to continue to make ourselves better. We're supposed to be zealous, but Christ is saying, you know, there's something going on here. You guys are a little bit lethargic. You guys are going about your business just ho-hum, just coasting along, and you're becoming dead. You're becoming dead. Do we ever find ourselves in this spot? Have you ever sat there and heard a message and think, you know, that sounds really familiar to another message that I've heard? It may be. Or just maybe some of the same scriptures. And you're thinking, you know, I've heard that before. I've heard this message. I've heard these scriptures. And we go through them again and again. And we talk about them. And hopefully, you're reading through your Bible. You know, there's a lot of annual programs out there designed to help us to take 1 year to read cover to cover the Bible. And hopefully, we're doing some sort of program. Whether it's something we pick up online or we just get in and start reading. We start going through. We break apart different books of the Bible. And we do that. That should be something that we should be motivated to do right now. And I'm sorry. Yeah. Scripture's not new. I can literally say somebody can give a sermon and there's nothing new that I haven't heard in the Scripture. The Scripture's the same. It's unchangeable. Now the different points, the different viewpoints of that, the different way it impacts our lives, that all changes. We learn and we grow, and I've heard multiple people, including myself, talk about, I've read this scripture 100 times, and I never noticed this. I never noticed this point. So this is why we continue to go through them. The same topics come around. This annual cycle that we're getting into, we're going to hear some of the same things. And that's because it's important in God's plan. And we need to continue to hear it. Occasionally I come up with something genuine, right? A new idea, a new thought, a new subject matter. But most of it's the same thing. Most of it comes from the Scripture. And it's what we're supposed to be working on to draw closer to Jesus Christ and God the Father. To lean on the Holy Spirit and to build His character. To build His character. We need to be reminded regularly to build godly character. And we continue to go over these, the things that we've heard, because it's inspiring. It's what we need to motivate us to continue down this life, this path that Jesus Christ has paved for us, the plan that God has established for all of humanity. And Christ says here, He says, you are dead. You're not alive. You're not thriving. And scholars say that this tense doesn't mean they're already dead. It means they're in the process of dying. So they're slowly getting worse and worse. Whatever it was, the godly character that they had, they're starting to lose it little by little as time goes on. So this process of dying, Christ says, but you think you're alive. You think you're doing the right thing. When you think about Sardis, it's interesting because it's never talked about them having persecution. You know, with Smyrna, we looked at the way the church was persecuted. The members were persecuted. We don't find that with Sardis. We don't find them having problems of teachings of Jezebel like Thyatira did. Sardis has their own set of problems that they're becoming lax and lazy, and they're accused of basically blending into the world because they are dying. They are actively dying. They are not a church that is alive. They're not drawing on Jesus Christ. They're not being motivated by the Holy Spirit. They're not truly worshiping God in the way that He wants them to. But yet they have a reputation that they are. They have this facade with all of the people around them within the congregation itself is that they're actually doing it. And this is why it's critical for us to evaluate, you know, are we playing church? Are we playing church or are we actually taking to heart God's scriptures and applying it in our lives in a way that represents Him? In a way that shows growth, shows improvements, it shows a change, us getting rid of our godly character. So if we look at verse 2, it says, be watchful. Be watchful and strengthen the things which remain. He says, you don't have many that are still doing this, but there are some. There are still few. Help them. Help them because they're trying to hang on to this. He says, otherwise, you're all going to fade away from this path. You're all going to lose the faith. He says, be watchful and strengthen the things which remain that are ready to die, for I have not found your works perfect before God. He says, what you've done is not perfect. So this group, whoever they were, what they're doing here, they're struggling to live up to the expectations that God has set before them. They are lifeless. They are becoming lifeless. So what are they generating? These are questions that we can ask ourselves. You know, what are they generating? What are they preaching? What are they going through? What are they doing? All of these questions are valid for us. They're valid for what we're doing as part of God's people, the elect, who are supposed to set the example, to set the tone for the way that when the kingdom comes, it'll make sense. We're not going to change the world now. We're not supposed to. That's not why Christ said to leave us here. He wanted to leave us here to make an impact and show a distinguishing mark between the world and what's God's. That there is a differentiation. And then verse 3, it says, remember therefore. So he's saying, pay attention to this. He says, you have to listen to this. He says, remember therefore how you have received and held, have received and heard, hold fast and repent. Therefore, if you will not watch, I will come upon as a thief in the night and you will not know the hour I will come upon you. He's saying you're not going to see it. You're not going to see it come and you're going to be unaware when I come. When Jesus Christ returns, they're not going to be prepared. He says you'll have no idea because you're not being watchful. You're not being diligent. And then verse 4, it says, you have a few names, even in Sardis, who have not defiled their garments, and they shall walk with me in white, for they are worthy. So there are some still hanging on to that truth. They're still growing, they're still learning, they're still developing in this era of a dead church. They're still doing the right things. They actually stuck to it. Some are following God. There's a remnant there that still understands and is doing the right thing. But Christ gives this huge warning and says, the majority of you don't get it right now. The majority of you are in some real trouble. And you need to figure this out before it's too late. You've got to figure it out. Then look at verse 5. Verse 5 says, he who overcomes shall be clothed in white garments, and I will not blot out his name from the book of life, but I will confess his name before the Father and before his angels. Then verse 6 says, he who has an ear, let him hear what the Scripture says to the churches. He says there is a way to overcome. There is light at the end of the tunnel. There is a correction path. There's a correct path. You just have to recorrect to it. You have to change where you're on, what you're doing. He says, and you can get there. He says, you can do it. You can be part of this group. So what are these cures that he gives? And we can find all five of these in verses 2 and 3. At some point, you'll want to go back through and read them again, because it's important that he gives the church five cures to remedy these problems that they're having. And number one is be watchful. Number one is be watchful. I'll give all five to you now, and then I'll give them as we get to them in a minute. So be watchful. Number two is strengthen. Strengthen. We want to embolden. We'll see what we do. Number three is remember. Remember. Number four is hold fast. Number four is hold fast. And then the fifth one is repent. Repent. So that's be watchful, strengthen, remember, hold fast, and repent. We're going to get to each of these individually. But as a whole, you know, how does a church die? How does a church die? With people who are living, who come every single week, who are diligent about being there. Is the plan to die? If you've ever known or ever yourself started up a business, did you go into a business, you should open a bakery and say, you know what, my plan is, we're going to get established, I'm going to buy all my equipment, and 3 years down the road, I want to declare bankruptcy. That's my whole goal. We want to survive 3 years, and then we're done. Claim bankruptcy, and we're finished. No, this church started as a vibrant church. We know that because it put off this facade. They thought themselves and the people around them thought they were vibrant. They were thriving. They were doing good. It was an exciting place to worship, be with members, just like the city around them. They were doing the same exact things. They had this big name, but inside they were really dying. They were slowly losing what it was to be a child of God, to follow that path and that instructions. And to the average members, it didn't seem that way. At least I hope it didn't, because hopefully they would have changed. They would have caught on and said, you know what? This isn't what is expected. This isn't what we're supposed to be doing. But they didn't catch on. They didn't understand that they were dying. They were dying because they weren't being watchful. They weren't paying attention to the bigger plan in play, the bigger thing that was coming. And the first thing he tells them is to be watchful. Pay attention. If you would, flip over to Luke chapter 12 in verse 35. This is Luke chapter 12. We see again this reinforcement of the importance of being watchful and paying attention. Verse 35, it says, let your waist be girded and your lamps burning. Let your waist be girded and your lamps burning. In other words, it's really late. You need a lamp. You need this fire. You have your clothes on, girded, ready to go. Now what happens in the evening after we come home from a long day at work, after we've spent ourselves all of the energy, maybe cleaning or mowing or doing all the extra stuff it takes to run a household, our normal routine is to crash, right? We strip down into our comfy clothes or our PJs and we hit the couch and we relax and we're ready just to doze off maybe there or at least just relax and watch some TV. It's time to get comfy. Lights come off maybe or go down and we settle in for the evening. We get comfortable. Then we get some rest. But here in Luke, it says, be ready. Be in a constant state of readiness. Clothes on, lamp lit, full of oil, and be ready to go. That's being watchful. That's being prepared for what's coming. Knowing that Jesus Christ is coming back, and a lot of people are going to be caught off guard. In verse 36, it says, and you yourselves be like men who wait for their masters, when he will return from the wedding, that when he comes and knocks, they may open to him immediately. We're there, right on the spot, ready to let him in, ready to move into that next step. Remember what Christ told Sardis? He goes, I'm going to come and you guys are going to be shocked. You're going to have no idea that I'm here. You're not going to see it coming. And so this parable he uses to tell us that we have to be prepared at all times. We can't die. We can't slowly die. We have to slowly grow. This constant state of readiness, being prepared, being spiritually prepared, not only for our next jobs, but to be judged by Christ. Because there is a judgment. We all receive judgment from Christ. Sometimes I think we gloss over that and we think, you know, we get baptized, that we're part of God's family. We're all still going to be judged. There are still things we're doing in our lives every single day that Christ is, we're going to have to stand before Christ and explain why we said what we did, why we acted in the way we did, what it is that we're doing. Are we prepared for those judgments? Are we watching for the pieces that signal Jesus Christ's return? If we aren't, we've dropped the ball. We're not fulfilling our Christian duty and actually performing in a way that is acceptable to God. Because He doesn't want us to die. He wants us to flourish. If you look at verses 37 and 38, it said, blessed are those servants whom the master, when he comes, will find watching. Assuredly, I say to you that he will gird himself and have them sit down to eat, and he will come and serve them. And then verse 38 says, and if he should come in the second watch or come in the third watch, and find them so, blessed are those servants. It says it doesn't matter what time of day, it doesn't matter what day of the year. It says you should be prepared, be waiting and ready. Be watchful. Be watchful. There was no drive in the church here at Sardis. They had lost that motivation. They became a sleepy congregation, a sleepy place. And then verse 41, it says, then Peter said to him, Lord, do you speak this parable only to us or to all people? So he's confused about who this is directed at. He's trying to get clarification of what he's supposed to be doing, of who this is impacting, who it's supposed to be for. So this is what Christ says in verses 35 and 36. It says, actually, you know what? Let's not skip. Let's do 42. We'll start in 42 and read down. And the Lord said, who then is faithful and wise stewards, whom his master will make ruler over his household, to give them their portion of food in due season? Blessed is the servant whom the master will find doing so when he comes. So we see these watchful servants doing the right things, being prepared. And then verse 45, he says, but if that servant says in his heart, my master is delaying his coming, and begins to beat the male and female servants, and to eat and drink and be drunk, the master of that servant will come on a day when he is not looking for him, and at an hour when he is not aware, and will cut him into and appoint him his portion with the unbelievers. What is he lumped in with? This is terrifying. This should be terrifying to every single one of us, that there's a possibility that if we lose track, that we can be labeled with the unbelievers. We are an unbeliever. This isn't mistaken identity, because we read earlier that Jesus Christ sees everything. He understands everything. He knows what takes place. And it's not mistaken identity, or it's because we were accused of something false. But it is what's happening to us on the inside. They lost sight of Jesus Christ's return. They lost sight of the plan of being prepared. And so we're given this cure to this problem. Be watchful. Always be ready. And we're going to see this progression through all of these cures. So the second one was strengthen. Strengthen. So we're supposed to pay attention, we're supposed to watch, and then we're supposed to strengthen. What are we supposed to strengthen? Well, if we think about Sardis and what they were facing, they were letting the city filter into the church, the attitudes and the characters of what was going on. And this church began to die because they were imitating the city that was all around them. And so what are they supposed to strengthen? What are they supposed to strengthen? Is it the personalities that the city had? Is it the attitude and the character? That ho-hum attitude, being stuck where they are? Or were they expected for something different? Were they stuck? Were they stuck? No growth, no vibrancy. You know, they still come to church every Saturday. They're still following the weekly Sabbath. They're following the holy days. They're in their routine of doing so. But it says you're letting in too much of the world, and it's infecting who you're supposed to become. And you are dying. You're dying. You come in, you fellowship, you enjoy it. Maybe they've heard these same messages for the last 25 years. They have their little potluck afterwards, and then they shut the doors, they clock them up, and they go home. And this has been their same exact process for 15 years. Not the full 25, because at some point they were vibrant. At some point they were doing things on the right scale. They were moving in the right direction. But somewhere down that line, there was emptiness. They lost the drive and they lost the motivation. And at some point, they didn't have the fire that God expects. Flip over to Romans chapter 13 and verse 11. What do we do when we fall into this trap? When we find ourselves stalling out? And we've all been there. We've looked back over a week or a month. We said, you know what? I wasn't in my Bible near enough. I didn't pray near enough. I had a bad attitude most of this month. I talked bad to my wife or my kids. And we struggle with that. And we see what we cause. And we realize we weren't watching. We forgot that first cure. We weren't watching. We weren't watching our tongue. We weren't watching our attitude. We weren't watching for the bigger picture of Jesus Christ. We get caught up in society. Maybe it's providing food and housing, clothing. Maybe we're strapped and we're stressed out over that. That isn't justification for losing track of what's important, what's valuable. So Romans 13, if you look at verse 11, it says, "And do this, knowing the time, that now it is high time to awake out of sleep. For now our salvation is nearer than when we first believed." It's drawing closer. We know Christ is drawing closer. We can use science or just any thought pattern, and we're closer now than we were yesterday. There's no getting around it. He is coming. We have to be awake and we have to be ready. And verse 12 says, "The night is far spent, the day is at hand, therefore let us cast off the works of darkness and let us put on the armor of light." The Roman church was sliding into darkness. They weren't dying, but they were in a sinful state. They had different problems than what they had in Sardis. Sardis was letting it kill them. But here in Romans, they're being told, don't do this. Don't be susceptible to these same things that the world around you are doing. Throw off these works. They aren't good. It's not beneficial to my plan. He says, fix yourselves. Fix yourselves. And that's what we have to strengthen. We have to strengthen and align ourselves with God's Word, the expectations that He has. Use the foundations that He's given to us to draw on Use the Holy Spirit as that guide for what we're supposed to become. Spiritual children in God's family. That's what God wants for us. So the third point about this dying church is remember. Remember. Now, oftentimes we forget about how God has worked in our lives. We forget about the blessings. It's easy to forget about the blessings, especially when we're going through something difficult. It's easy to forget about all the blessings that He'd given leading up to that. And it's just a human nature where we can easily shut out things and they can be replaced by other thoughts. And when we're going through struggles, the stress and the anxiety and the pressure, it's overwhelming. It's just flat out overwhelming. And we struggle at times. And God, going to church is very social. That's one of the reasons we like to come. We like to fellowship with one another. We like to hug and shake hands and see how each other were doing, see how the week went. We like to go sit and eat together. It's a social event. It's a social experience. But Sardis was going, enjoying the social experience as a routine. It was just what they did every single week. It had lost the purpose of why they were drawing, why they were coming together. And at any point, we lose track that we're drawing here together to focus on God, to hear His message, His word, to praise and worship Him for calling us into this, then we're dying a little bit on the inside. We become Sardis. We stop watching. We stop strengthening and reinforcing the foundation that's already been established. And church becomes a routine. It becomes second nature. That's why we have to remember. Remember that there's a bigger goal. There's a bigger priority. There's a bigger point of what God is doing with every single one of us. He doesn't want us to die. He doesn't want us to stop growing. He wants us to welcome into His family. Well, welcome us into His family. At Jesus Christ's return, at that trump, He wants to welcome us as spiritual children. And it's easy to say, you know, I've done this for X number of years. 15, 20, 25, maybe it's one or two. However many years you've done it, it can become a routine. At any point, it's not as likely in the beginning years, but we're all susceptible. We are all susceptible. Flip back to Hebrews chapter 10 and verse 32 with me. I want to take a look here at what the writer deals with this problem, how they're dealing with it, and what he tells them to do. He gives them some encouragement here. He doesn't just blast them and belittle them. But he actually gives them some encouragement, which is nice, because that's the gentle approach that we're supposed to have, that sometimes we don't with one another. We're not gentle, we're not calm, but we come off as harsh. So this is what he says in Hebrews chapter 10, starting in verse 32. It says, but recall the former days in which after you were illuminated, you endured a great struggle with suffering. He's saying, remember what you did to stick to the truth even when you were struggling. Even in the difficulties, the challenges, the trial that you had in front of you, remember how you acted. Remember how you spoke. Remember what you did. Remember how you got into the Bible and came to me first before trying to fix all your problems by yourself. He said, remember that. He goes, I see that you struggled with suffering. And then verse 33, it says, partly while you were made a spectacle both by reproaches and tribulations, and partly while you became companions of those who were so treated. He says, you weren't the only one suffering. He says, at times these were your trials, right? Yeah. He goes, but the people that are believing the same thing, the ones around you, your friends and your family, sometimes you watch them suffer. He says, remember that. Remember those trials. Remember what's going on in the lives. And then verse 34. It says, For you had compassion on me in my chains and joyfully accepted the plundering of your goods, knowing that you have a better and an enduring possession for yourselves in heaven. Therefore, do not cast away your confidence, which had a great reward, for you have need of endurance, so that after you have done the will of God, you may receive the promise. Doing the will of God and receiving that promise. And then drop down to verse 39, it says, but we are not of those who draw back to perdition, but of those who believe to the saving of the soul. It says, don't slide back. Don't fall into those traps. This is what's happening. Don't revert. Don't be like Sardis and revert. Slowly looking like the world. Slowly dying a little at a time. He's not saying here that, you know, Sardis went out and was worshiping Zeus and worshiping all these false gods and doing all these pagan acts. But he says you weren't getting it. You weren't understanding. Their conduct, their speech, their lives in general were not in alignment with what God was expecting. He's saying, don't be like them. Don't be like the rest of them. You're supposed to be different. And he tells them to remember. Remember all of these good things that you've done in the beginning and good things I've done for you. Remember the trials and the attitude that you had during those. And remember what it is that God works in our lives. What He's doing. As individuals, we each have stories. We each have examples of what God has done for us, the way He's changed our course. Pass that on. Pass that on to one another. Share those stories. Share your trials if you're comfortable. Now, it doesn't mean we go around just blurting out everything to everybody, does it? It means we have to build some connections. We have to build some relationships with one another so that we are ready to do this. We are comfortable doing this. We don't dump our problems on everybody. But we can learn. We can learn from them. The Bible calls us a witness. The people who have these stories, it's a witness of what we're doing, where we're going, where God's leading us to. You are a witness. Your life is a witness to what it is to be called. You can fill in the blank with whatever story that you want, whatever outcome that came from that. He says, remember what you received and heard. You know, a dying church isn't interested in sharing. That's outside of the comfort zone. That's outside of the normal routines. They're just going through the motions. And when we start getting intimate, when we start having those difficult conversations, when new members come through the doors, then we hit the brakes. Then we say, hang on a second. You're disrupting my familiarity. You're disrupting our routine, what we have going here. This is outside of the norm. We don't want this. This is unexpected. Are we being prepared for the situations that God will put us in? They were complacent. They were comfortable. We cannot. Thankfully, we have nice cushiony seats. I remember the days of sitting in metal folding chairs in VFW halls. As a kid, it seemed like forever. He says, remember what you've gone through. Remember what you have done. And remember what it is that I expect of you. Point four. Hold fast. Hold fast. When you think about these people here in Sardis, if we'd sat down with them, they didn't have some off-the-wall doctrines. They would have probably been in alignment with us. They would have probably believed the same exact things that we do, the understanding that was given to them. The problem is that they would have been lackluster. They would have had a lack of depth of understanding. They had a surface level understanding of what it means. They would have seen do not steal and they would say, hey, I haven't taken anything from anybody. Now, I thought about it a whole bunch. I wanted that stuff that they had. That's the depth that we understand it as now. That we have changed. God has really ingrained in us that it's not only about the physical touching and the physical talking and seeing and doing, but there's a spiritual element. It's not only don't commit adultery. It's don't lust after somebody else in your head. Don't have those drives and desires. And that's where it becomes really challenging to change. It's hard to change our mind. It's hard to change our heart. Because we're being inundated every single day by outside forces that don't align with what God wants of us. And so they lost that fire and that zeal, and they lost that depth of understanding that they may have once had, because they were slowly dying. It was slowly fizzling out, and they lost their hunger for righteousness. I think back of Matthew chapter 5, where the Beatitudes are giving, "Blessed are those who are hungry and thirst for righteousness." Now that becomes a lot more prevalent when we're sitting here on atonement and our stomachs are growling all services. We thirst and hunger for something, but is it always God's word? Is it always righteousness, or are we thirsting and hungering for something else? They're no longer a vibrant church. They are experienced spiritual malnutrition. They're starving. They are starving to death. They feel like they're full. They can put on a fake front that they're doing well, they're doing what God expects, but they are dying. Jesus Christ says, you're dead. You're in this process of dying, even though you look alive to everybody else. He said, I see right through you. So how does God admonish His people? Well, He tells us to hold fast. Hold fast. Grab onto it. Don't let go. Don't ever let it slip away. God's truth, His doctrines, His understanding, don't let it go. It's easy to do and it's easy to give up at times. But the problem is if we give that up pretty soon, we don't even believe it anymore. We don't believe it anymore. I was thinking about little kids. You know, when you're walking down the street and a little kid finds a penny, they snatch that penny up and there's no getting it out of their hands. Is it? There's something about their little fists that you can't pry open. They got that clutched onto. You get wherever you're going, they're in their car seat and they're asleep with it. They're still not letting go. They eat, drink, breathe, sleep with that penny. It's precious to them. It has no value for us. We can't buy anything with it, right? It means nothing to us, but them, it's the world. Is that how we value God's word, His instructions of what He's giving to us? I'm still shocked and amazed at the number of people, the number of Christians that have turned away from the truth throughout the years. It's saddening. My heart hurts because we don't know their outcome. We know God gives us one chance alone. And there are many people in our eyes that look like they were given that chance and then they rejected that chance. Not only did they reject that chance, but they embraced the other side of that. They embraced the world that had already been easily disproven. All of the things that were shown to be against God, in opposition to God's way of life, they embraced it. And it was over a short period of time that that takes place. And that should be a warning sign for every single one of us that we aren't secure, we aren't concrete in what we do. There may be an experience in our lives that may set us into motion to where we lose our relationship with God if we're not following these patterns, these cures, being watchful, strengthening every single day our relationship with our Father, remembering what He's already done for us, remember how He's changed things, and then holding on to it, holding fast to this. And then the fifth point is repent. We heard that in the sermonette this morning from Mr. Washburn. Repent. Because as Christians, this is what we go back to. Without repentance, we are nothing, we have nothing, and there's no chance for anything if we don't understand what repentance is and what it truly means. And applying that into our lives. You know, this dying church here in Sardis is complacent. They're comfortable with what they are. They don't need to repent of their things because they're just coasting along. They don't view that they're doing anything wrong. They don't see it. They're more concerned with how everybody else views them. Their comfort. That's what they're concerned about. They don't care about personal growth. They don't care about their personal conviction. They already have it set up. They've got the easy road now. And repentance shows us very clearly that we don't have it figured out. We are not fail-proof. And repentance is when we cut open our hearts and we pour it out to God saying, I understand that this did not align with what you want from me. I understand that what I did broke something between you and me, and I'm sorry. I'm sorry. Please forgive me and help me to fix this. And sometimes there's repercussions. Sometimes there are consequences that come along with that. There's physical things in our lives that we have to deal with because of our actions. But thankfully, we have a merciful God who says, okay. All right. This is where I wanted from you. This is the heart that I've been waiting on for you. I was waiting till you understood that you can't do this alone and that you need me. God wants us to need Him. In Sardis, they liked receiving sermons where it was blasting everybody else around them. They were receiving correction. But that doesn't change what they're going through, does it? That didn't change. It didn't change them. They were just happy somebody else was getting knocked over the head. Now, when they started getting critiqued and criticized, whoa, they had a big problem. Hang on a second. Leave us out of this. We've got this figured out. We're doing good. But they didn't. They were dying. They were dying. They were deviating from what God expected. They put down their guard. They forgot what was important. They didn't want to own up to their own flaws. They just wanted to coast along. And eventually they were going to become a shell. With no spiritual depth, no understanding. They were going to be like a robot going through the stages, the weekly Sabbaths, going through their routines, their motions, without ever learning or growing. If you flip over to 1 Thessalonians 5 and verse 5. Here Paul writes to Thessalonica, which seems like a pretty good church. They seem like they're doing things right. We know that they weren't perfect. From 2 Thessalonians, we see some of the problems that pop up. But 1 Thessalonians 5, if you pick it up verses 5 and 6, it says, you are all sons of light and sons of the day. We are not of the night nor of darkness. In verse 6, therefore, let us not sleep as others do, but let us watch and be sober. So it's okay to sleep. He says, don't sleep as others sleep. So that means everybody sleeps at some point. I mean, we can't, as physical creatures, we have to sleep. We can't be prepared 100% of the time. He's saying, don't sleep like they do. Sardis was going to sleep little by little every single day. They were losing their focus. They laughed at me in Fort Wayne when I gave this, but what popped into my head was Leonardo DiCaprio in the Titanic at the very end of the movie, where he plays the character Jack. They're on the raft, and he slowly goes to sleep, and he fades off into nothingness, into the ocean. That's what can happen to us spiritually if we aren't grounded in the Bible. We slowly go to sleep. Hypothermia sets in or whatever else it is that causes us to lull to sleep. And we drift wherever we're taken. Sardis was being taken to a very specific spot. They were being taken to the city. They were becoming the city that was around them. We have to keep awake or we die. We have to keep moving forward. And then verse says 7 through 9. says, "For those who sleep, sleep at night, and those who get drunk are drunk at night. But let us who are of the day be sober, putting on the breastplate of faith and love, and as a helmet, the hope of salvation. For God did not appoint to us wrath, but to obtain salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ." We have to have this repentance to have this relationship with our Savior. Repentance is so valuable when we don't align ourselves with God, when we falter. And we regain traction by realigning ourselves with God's instructions, with His expectations. When we ask for forgiveness and we ask for help to turn around and do better. We don't ever want to find ourselves as being a dying church. We don't want to look like we're something and then become something else. We have to continually strive and implement being watchful, strengthening what God gives us, remembering, holding fast to it, and then repenting. Because we're not going to do it perfect. We know we're not going to do it perfect, but we have an expectation to try. To try and try and try again. One of the times that they talk about the city itself being taken over, this 1,500-foot cliff, it's said that the invaders climbed the wall, scaled the hillside, and they got to the end, and there was nobody in the guard towers. The city wasn't even watching. They thought they were okay. They thought they were protected from all the dangers. And so when they came in to conquer, there was nobody there to stop them. And Sardis is fighting similar battles spiritually. They weren't doing these things. And Sardis receives probably the second worst dressing down of the seven churches. Christ is trying to wake them up to give them a message that, you know, there's a way back. You can fix this. He says, you can do better. You can get back on track. But you need to do these things. This is what I want from you. And this is to keep any church throughout history, including us today, not to fall into these same traps. The same path of death, which leads to nothingness. It leads to nothingness. God does not want to blot our name out of His book of life. But He wants every single one of us, and He wants us to follow these five cures.